What is the most important thing we could do at the first service of a church? What would that be? And of course, several things can come to mind. One thought came to me that as we think about ourselves, we must be a worshiping people. That's why we're saved. That's why God saved us. Not just to save us from the fires of hell, but so that we would worship Him. So worship is our purpose. And then you go beyond that to think about the God we worship. So last week we considered the truth of Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, where God is revealed in His eternal being, His eternal knowledge, His eternal decrees, that shows that there is no other God, that He has no rivals for His power and authority, and we respond to worship Him. Now this morning, we want to think about the worship of God. And so we'll consider the truth in the passage from John 4. So we'll read a considerable part of that in order that we can glean the truth from it. John chapter 4. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that is, John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea, that is, Jesus, left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that is, in the heat of the day. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now the rest of this passage reveals that the woman went back into the town, and she told what had happened, that she had found the Christ. And many people from that city came out to him, and there was a salvation occurring here in this record. Now, let's just move quickly through the first part so we can get to the teaching about worship. Now, what do we find here? We find, first of all, a divine appointment from verse 4, when the record says he needed to go through Samaria. Now, a little geography here. To the north of the land of Palestine or Israel is called Galilee. In the middle is Samaria, and to the south is Judea and Jerusalem. In the middle in Samaria lived the Samaritans, who were a mix of Jew and Arab and other tribes. And they did not worship the God the Israelites were worshiping. There was racial hatred. There was religious hatred, and that's why she said, why do you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? That didn't happen. Also, men did not speak to women in settings like that. So here was a strange thing, a divine appointment. Jesus ordinarily would not have gone through Samaria. They skirted it. But he went through Samaria this time. Why? The Bible says he needed to go through Samaria to meet this woman and deal with her soul and to use her as an instrument to speak to the people in that city. He gave his attention to one person. This is a divine appointment arranged by God. And this woman thought, this is an ordinary day in my life. It's my custom, my duty, to go out here to the Jacob's well and draw the water for myself and the people and bring them back to town. Just an ordinary day. But not so. It was a divine appointment where she met God himself, the Savior. Now, why is that important? It is important because that is exactly what has happened to every Christian. Everyone who is a Christian, everyone who is a believer, has the experience of the Samaritan woman, perhaps not this dramatic, but it happens. That one day, God makes an appointment to meet you and reveal himself to you, and you respond and become a believer, and he saves you from your sin. That has happened to us, and we need to know that and be reminded of it, that first of all in this passage is a divine appointment for her and for us. Now, as we move on in that passage, we see the gracious conversion and how the Lord deals with her. And very often we see the pattern of his teaching, that he goes from a natural thing to a spiritual thing. He uses a fig tree to talk about spiritual things. He uses sheep. He uses the vineyard. All kinds of natural things to draw out spiritual interest. So the lady has come there with the interest of water, just water that she knows about. And he brings up a strange term. She'd never heard this before. He said, if you would ask me, I'd give you living water. Now, what's got to be going through her mind when he said that? So she begins to ask questions. And he tells her, it's the gift of life. And you can have that life only if I give it to you. It comes from me. He is the source of that life. Sometimes biblical spiritual terms become a mystery to people who do not yet know the Lord. I remember that my mother used to sick my brother on me. He was an older brother. He's a Christian. And she would send him to witness to me at times. And sometimes we'd get in the car and go for a ride, and he'd tell me I had to be born again. Well, born again went right over my head. It just didn't register until the day that God saved me. Now, it's clear to me, by faith, I believe in being born again. And I'm sure this term, living water, had the same effect on this woman as she came out here to the well. And he goes through the process of teaching her, confronting her about her sin, and which is necessary. God saves us from our sin. And here is a definite appointment and a gracious conversion where this lady met God. Now, in the newspaper yesterday was an interesting article that I think relates to the matter of conversion and salvation and being a Christian and being a believer, where it says, believers harbor high hopes of heaven. So they did a lot of surveys with denominations. Let me just read a little bit of it. Of the 60% of Americans generally who think there is a hell, 77% see little chance of going there themselves. But 19% admit they're uneasy about it. In the general polls of American adults, those with college education and with household income of more than $50,000 were the most optimistic about getting to heaven. Only 1% saw that their chances as poor. Among those with only high school education or less, about 4% saw their chances of getting to heaven as poor, as did a similar proportion with household incomes of less than $30,000. 2% of women saw their chances of heaven as poor. Twice as many men, 4%, foresaw a bleak hereafter. What did you pick up there? There is one word repeated that ought to hit home to us. The chance. The chance of being in heaven. Isn't that awesome? That's what people are thinking. What are my chances? And what do they base it on? Well, here are some people who based it on the fact that they made more than $50,000 a year. Probably they think of themselves, well, I'm a good person, I'm responsible, I'm doing my job, and everything. I'm good. My performance is pretty good when I compare it with the guy down the street, so my chances are better. And so people are talking about the chances of going to heaven. What an awful predicament to take a chance. If heaven is heaven, as it's revealed here, and hell is hell, as it's revealed here, don't take a chance. Don't risk anything. Don't risk another hour, another day on your chance. And that's the wrong term, the wrong way to think about it anyway, because with God, there are no chances, there are no accidents. Being in heaven is not according to the roll of the dice or the deck of cards or anything like that. It's a cut and dried transaction between God and a sinner whom he visits with a new birth, gives them spiritual life, and they respond and believe and go to heaven is a sure thing. Now, is it a boastful thing for a person to say, I know and have 100% assurance that when I die, I will be with the Lord in heaven? Is that boasting? No, because it has nothing to do with our performance, has nothing to do with our merit, and has nothing to do with our bank account, and has nothing to do with finding 180 extra bucks. No, right? it's removed from that, so nobody's taking a chance. And so we need to know that in the glorious conversion of God, he does it, and it's fixed. Now, this morning, I was going to read some passages from Revelation which show what the people who are already in heaven doing. There are already people in heaven. We are a church on earth, but there's a church in heaven this morning, and they are worshiping God. And they are saying, glory to the Lamb who was slain. And they're giving him worship. And we now have exposure to the Word of God, to the grace of God, and we pray that we will respond in worship. Now, here's an interesting thing that happens in this passage. The woman said, sir, give me this water. Jesus said, go call your husband. The woman answered, I have no husband. He said, you've well said, I have no husband. You've had five. The one you're with is not your husband. And now the woman says, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's okay so far. Now, what does she do? She said to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. What is that? That is changing the subject. when Jesus gets personal about her personal life and confronts her and convicts her of her sin, what is the normal thing? Change the subject. Let's get religious. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about whether you worship in a sanctuary or you have to be in a certain place or wear certain clothing or do whatever. Change the subject. And you and I have had experiences like that in talking to people. It's very uncomfortable to be confronted and to be convicted. And she's changing the subject, but a good subject that we're going to study about and think about, worship. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That is, the Samaritans worshipped on a mountain called Gerizim. And she knows that the Jews worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So she's saying, you say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And he said, the day is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem to worship the Father. The hour is coming, verse 23. Now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, if worship is the purpose of the believer, then we need to know what it is. On the back of the bulletin is an outline that we'll fly through about worship and answer some questions, hopefully. First of all, what is it? And what does it include? And what are the elements in worship? And I have 12 quick things to mention. How many of you are worried that there's 12? It'll go quickly, so we'll be okay. The first thing that comes to mind is reverence, along with the word respect. Our awesome God must be worshipped with the sincere reverence of our heart. And we must think highly of him and get to know who he is and be reverent before him and respect. one of the practical things about that is our speech. A believer must be reverent in speech about God. And it's a popular thing in society these days for people to talk about the man upstairs. Don't ever do that. That is belittling and degrading to our God. He is not an old man upstairs. He is the Lord God Almighty. And we need to be careful about times when we are surprised or something affects us and we say, "Oh my God." Oh, that is cursing. And we cannot use his name that way. And of course we know that cursing is a way of life for some people. It just pours out of them. And the term "God damn Jesus Christ" is all over the place. And you and I dare not do that. And if God has not yet changed your speech as a believer, pray that he will, so that we show him reverence and respect, not just here, but a way of life for us. Another thing that comes to mind on worship is to acknowledge his superiority. He is God, we are human. He is divine. He is superior. It should wipe out our pride and mean that we acknowledge his worth and bow. We sang, we come, let us worship and bow down. Now, a common posture of worship is kneeling. What? To show that he is God and we bow to him. But the important thing is not just the physical posture. The important thing is bowing our will. To bow to him, to say, "Lord, I accept your plans. I accept your leading. I accept your providence. And I am content with where you have me and what you're doing in my life." Why? This also answers the question, why worship? Because he's superior. And because he deserves it. And we can sing, "Thou art worthy." So let's do that now. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created, for thou art worthy, O Lord. So we worship with respect and reverence, acknowledging his support, his superiority, and bowing to his will. Now there are several terms we can use if you want to write them down and think about them. There's adoration. Now, adoration is not a term we use too much in our common language, but it's a kind of a special kind of love. It's a love that kind of consumes the person. It's giving yourself. There's humility. There's unconditional obedience. It's foolish to say, "I worship God," without a willing heart of obedience. That's sheer hypocrisy. Worship includes praise and rejoicing and joy and celebration. And we need to get beyond the pagan and heathen thoughts of worship, where it's very sorrowful and they come mourning in black clothing and sackcloths and they beat themselves with whips, and it's a downer. And our worship should be joyful. And it should be a celebration as we praise God, full of thanksgiving, as we meet together and as we worship individually. As we come to worship and bow down before Him, it means also that we are saying, I'm available to serve you in the way that you tell me and in the timing and the way that you give me. I serve you unconditionally without reservation. Worship must also include trusting. If I'm bowing before you, Lord God Almighty, I trust you. Trusting is a vital part of our worship. One last thing to think about this. Worship is bringing gifts, bringing an offering. Now we know that that is true in pagan worship. They try to appease their gods and hope that they will have great harvest, so they bring him some flowers or some groceries or something they made with their hands and put it on a certain place, and they bow down and they chant. Well, we don't do it that way, but biblically worship means sacrifice, giving. When that happened in the main way, it was when Jesus Christ was on the cross. That was his sacrifice. Sacrifice to God to pay the penalty for our sin. He was worshiping the Father on the cross. And we need to have that same spirit. We are here this morning to sacrifice, to first of all give ourselves. And we haven't really been to church unless that's happening. Unless we're willing to say, Lord, I am here to give you myself, my life. I give you my life. It's yours to claim. I'm yours by creation. I'm yours by purchase. I sacrifice myself to you. And Paul wrote to the Romans and said that this is the only reasonable thing to do, to present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So what is it to worship? It's all of these things culminated in the giving of ourselves to our God. Now let's pursue another question, not only what to worship, what is worship, but who to worship. Now, we mainly covered that last week about the God we worship. Let's just renew that and be reminded. We must worship God as he is revealed in the Bible, not God as a human mind thinks of him. You must worship him as he reveals himself, the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable Lord God Almighty. And we can't just have the figment of our imagination of a God as we would like him to be, but as he really is revealed in the Bible. And any other worship is idolatry. If we try to reduce God to human size and think that he is hampered by the human will and that our free will rules him, that is idolatry. That is not the worship of the God of the Bible. Now, a third question. Who can worship? Do we have light on that in Scripture? Yes. What is acceptable to God, or who is acceptable to God? Well, there is only one person who is acceptable into the presence of God's holiness and justice, and that is his own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When there was baptism, the voice came from heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he says that we have been predestinated and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that we are accepted in Him. We can only worship through Christ, in Christ, and by Christ. God accepts nothing less than perfection. And every human being is imperfect. No matter how good people might think they're doing here on this earth, morally or socially or educationally, they fall short of God's glory. And we all need a Savior, and we all come one way. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And when we relate that to the non-Christian, they say to us, oh, you Christians, you're so narrow. You say there's only one way to heaven, and we have all these good religions, and all these religions lead to heaven and lead to God. Not so. No one, rich, poor, whatever, comes to the Father but by me. He is the only one who is acceptable, and we are only acceptable in Him. Now this speaks to us as we live our Christian life. And we deal with a sin in our life as a Christian. And we let that guilt hinder us and keep us from believing that God still loves us and that we're still acceptable. And let's be encouraged that it is not related to our performance, or our merit, or our works at all. We only always come to God in Christ. So don't think that because you've had a good day that you're more acceptable. And don't think that because you've had a bad day you're less acceptable. There is only one way, and that is in Christ. And that way is adequate. So we can say to people who say to us, you're narrow, we can say God was not obligated to provide one way, and the one way He provided is adequate forever. So if you've got His way, you're okay. Now another question that comes about worship is when to worship. When can we worship God? Well, some people will say on the Sabbath. They're still under the law. Some people will say only on the Christian Sunday. But what do we know about that? We know that when Christ died on the cross, He abolished the law of the Sabbath. There is no Sabbath. And there is no special time to worship. Any time. In fact, we should say all the time, right? That's when to worship God, all the time. Monday, Tuesday, morning, noon, and evening. Another question then that he answers here is where to worship. Do we need to be in a cathedral, in a sanctuary? In the glass cathedral or in the cardboard cathedral or whatever kind you want to build? Can you worship God here in this home without being in a churchy building? Can you worship in a tent, in a cave, in a hut? Of course. Can you worship in your car on the freeway? You better be, I'll tell you that. When and where? It's open. Now, how to worship, and we'll just deal with this very quickly. There's the manner of worshiping together that is very prominent in Scripture. When we find God moving, it's normally when His people are gathered together in worship. So it's important that we do this together, that we have corporate worship. And it's important also that we worship personally. And here's a point where we need to be careful about being overly legalistic, but not doing anything. And let me encourage you this morning with everything that is in my being. to do something about personal worship. And how do you do that? Well, we're going to talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And the truth is in the Scripture. And you and I need personal time in the Scripture. Now, we can come here and listen to sermons. We can go to Bible study and study together. But that is not enough. You need to spend time with God alone in His Word and have Him teach you. And so you have to do something about this. It may take away some sleep. It may take away some recreation. It may take away some other things, but it's worth the sacrifice. And it can be the greatest time in your life of spending time alone with God in His Word. And let me suggest to you that you begin with the Gospel of John. And because that teaches you the deity of Jesus Christ and a lot about salvation. And so you set your own pattern. And you don't get into a rut of saying, well, I have to read a chapter a day and I have to pray for 15 minutes. That is legalistic. However, you must do something in order to have the growth that we need in our life to learn about Him. So how to worship? Worship together and worship personally. Now, it's a dangerous thing also to give a formula for worship, but I want to do it. A recipe can be legalistic, but maybe it can be helpful. And many Christians have used this idea of worshiping according to Acts, A-C-T-S, so that after you have read, that you come to God with adoration, A, and you spend some time praising Him, worshiping Him, adoring our God. Secondly, you come with C, which is confession. And you can talk about your life, your weakness, your sin, but you can also confess your faith. This is what I believe about God, and this is my position, and this is strengthening. Thirdly, you come with the T, which is thanksgiving. And you give thanks to God for all the ordinary things and the everything that you have that He has given you. And then you come with S, which is supplication, which means asking God for help because He's invited us to do that. So we want to be a worshiping people together and personally. What is it? Who can do it? When can we do it? Where can we do it? How we can do it? We'll continue to learn all the time. And hopefully this has been helpful and we can now respond. Have you ever really worshiped God Almighty? When was the last time you ever really worshiped God? Think about that. Are you worshiping personally? If not, respond this morning with determinations. Don't come in and out of these church services without coming to determinations about relationship to God. We're saved to worship. We'll pray that it's a way of life for us, and we can do that together and personally.